that Peter will give to them is to understand their role in society, to understand their identity in society. That while they are, yes, in a very general sense, foreigners, right, in that they were Jews living in a land that is not of the Jews, but in a greater spiritual sense, they were to understand that they are also spiritual strangers and pilgrims. And that is what we see Peter exhorting them to understand here in these two verses, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12. The understanding that, well, one of the reasons why they are suffering is because they're different. Because they are not of this world. Yes, they are in this world, but they are not of the world. And therefore, as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself also told His disciples, do not count it strange, don't be surprised if this world hates you, because, well, it first hated me. And because you are not of the world as well, and you have to remain in this world, there will be hatred against you. They will persecute you. They will oppress you. And so this comes in a series of three identities that he's going to reveal to us here in chapter 2. Firstly, he says, you be strangers. You understand your role and your identity as a stranger and a pilgrim here. Verse 11, verse 12. And he talks about that, the responsibility thereof as a citizen. That although you are a stranger and a pilgrim in this land, yet at the same time, you have to come under authority of local governments. There will be human rulers placed over you. Well, how will you respond? And then also in their role as servants. See that in verse 18. That you are citizens of a land. You are also servants of masters. And many of them will have multiple levels of authority over them. Well, how will they respond? And so the first identity that he writes and exhorts them to understand is concerning their identity as a stranger and a pilgrim. What does it mean to be a stranger and a pilgrim? Firstly, we have to understand that this is an identity. And with an identity comes a mindset. It's a mindset. It's a way of thinking about ourselves. In a sense, it is not pleasant to be a stranger, to be a foreigner. Literally, that's what it means. It has this idea of you coming into a new place, right, and dwelling alongside others, well, who have found their homes there. Right? There are citizens in every given country. And I believe most of us here would identify ourselves as Singaporeans. But perhaps some of you are not. Some of you grew up in another country. And for whatever reason, you have now, for a season, come to stay here. Whether it be for studies, for work, or whatever reason. You are now in a country that you do not call your own. And that's basically what it means to be a stranger. That you are now staying in the midst of others. You found a home here, but it is, well, temporary. So the two terms that we see here, stranger and pilgrim, have a very similar idea. That as we come to this land, perhaps if we can make any distinction, the word stranger has perhaps more of an emphasis about the fact that you are in the midst of a different people. You are surrounded and you are alongside others who are more permanent than you. They have a dwelling here. They have a home here. And you are just one that comes in alongside them. And so, well, things will naturally be foreign to you. You have found yourself in an uncomfortable, alien surrounding. And many of the ways, perhaps, of the culture, the dressing, the language, it will just be different from what you were used to as you were growing up. That's an idea of one who is a foreigner. And the term pilgrim has perhaps more an idea of how you then establish your own home in this foreign land. Well, but as I said, the distinction is very, very subtle. These two terms pretty much used interchangeably. In fact, the word that you see for stranger in verse 1 of chapter 1 is a word that is translated here as pilgrim, right? And so really, it's just this idea that we are a foreigner. And I believe we're all familiar with this feeling. I believe, as was mentioned just now, you all will be going to Malaysia. Many of you will be going to Malaysia sometime this week or maybe tomorrow for your church camp. And our church is going as well. I'll be going later on. And we all know this process, right, of going to a different place. Now, although Malaysia and Singapore are said to be very close in many sense, right? Our language is very similar, our food, our culture. But yet, we do have this feeling of being out of sorts, right, when we go to a foreign land. The way things that are done are slightly different. You go out on the streets, the feeling is just different. Maybe you can't exactly put a finger to it, but you know what I mean. You know how it feels like. And that feeling is great, even more heightened when we go to a place that is much more different, much more foreign to us. Perhaps it's a place that just has completely different language, different food. And some people find it very hard to adjust when you move to a foreign land, isn't it? Somehow everything is just doesn't sit right with you. It doesn't feel comfortable. You don't feel at home. And in the midst of this foreign land, you yearn to go home. You get homesick. Some of you may know that in the past year, or rather last year, and the year before that, I spent about 1.5 years in America. I was there for studies. And so I took 3 semesters to complete a master's degree there. And while we are, you can say, very familiar with much of American culture because of media, because of our exposure to Western culture, when we moved there, there were many, many things that we had to get used to. The food that they ate, the food that was available that's not available there, is so readily available here. Although we both speak English, there were differences as well. The accents, some of the terminologies, the vocabularies are just different. And it takes a while to get used to. And it is a place where you never feel comfortable with because we always compare it with home. So, the food there is better, the people there, the church is different. And we just keep on having this sense or this feeling that everything around me is foreign and alien. And that is the sense that Peter wants to express to the people that he's writing to. He says, as you look around you, realize there is a big difference between you as one who is a pilgrim headed to heaven, as one who is even right now already part of the kingdom of God, and this world is not your home. And there has to be this pilgrim mentality, this stranger mindset, to realize that now this place that I'm in, this world basically, the culture of the world, the sins of the world, must never become part of our identity as well. We must never allow ourselves to become worldly. We must never allow ourselves to love this world and the things of this world. Why? Because I must always carry with me this mindset that I am not of this world. I am a stranger. I am just here for a season. But my eternal dwelling place, my final resting place, it's a far, far better home. And that is what we see being described for us in Hebrews chapter 11, where we also see this phrase, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's in the context of Abraham and how he looked forward to a promise. And verse 13 then reads, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had the opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country that is heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. What is it speaking about here? It's speaking about this pilgrim mindset. This is a mentality that they had. That they are not ashamed to say that I'm seeking for a better country. That while I'm here in this earth, well, it's only temporary. It's not a place that I'm entirely comfortable in. It is not a place that I plunge my roots down into. No, I'm looking for somewhere else. But this somewhere else is not a somewhere else physical. It's not like how some people always yearn to migrate to a better place. They say, oh, you look at America, you look at Australia, you look at some of these other countries, oh, you know, their houses are so cheap, their cars are so cheap, oh, their education is so easy, oh, I want to move there. Some people have this sort of thinking, right? I want to move to a better place. Hebrews here tells us, no, when they say such things, right, they're not saying that they want to move to another land. They're not saying they want to return to their home country, right? And they were, well, in a sense, in a foreign land. Abraham, he moved out of the Ur of Chaldees. He had migrated, right, to Israel. Of course, not described or not named Israel then yet, to Canaan. But, you know, the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the fact that they want to move to another place, physically. But they desire a better country that is heavenly. That is the pilgrim mentality, the mindset. That I'm looking forward to heaven. And therefore, as I live here on this earth, I'm not comfortable. I am not fully satisfied. I am never fully content. Why? Because I am yet surrounded by sin. I am surrounded by people who do not know God. And the way that they do things, the worldviews that they carry, the culture that they establish, well, it's just foreign and alien to me. In the past, I may have been comfortable. Before I became a Christian, my worldview was just like theirs. My ambitions, my mindsets, my desires, everything were, well, no different from the rest of the world. But now that I have been ushered into this kingdom of heaven, now that I take on a new identity, I am a child of God. I know that God has prepared a place for me in heaven one day. And that will change the way that I look at my present life as well. I am now a stranger. I am now like a fish out of water. Things are just not normal anymore. Things are just not quite right. Now, do we have this feeling? Do we have this sense that what is normal or what is right is a setting like this in church, where I'm worshiping God, I'm looking forward to what I'm going to be doing eternally. Where something like what perhaps we will have next week, a church camp, where daily we're in the fellowship of believers, daily we are seeking God, reading His Word, studying His Word, praising Him. Daily we are actively involved in spiritual activities. Now that feels normal. Oftentimes we describe this as a foretaste of heaven. But then coming back to the life, having to go out into the world, having to interact with people that are foreign and alien to us, their mindsets are just completely different. That's not natural. It doesn't feel right. Now do we have this sense? Or are we so comfortable in the world that we think nothing about it? That we are in the company of unbelievers? We enjoy their conversation? We enjoy all the sins that they are so immersed in and we are like them? We do the same activities with them? We go for the same entertainments? We turn on the television? We go to the movie theaters? And we love it. We enjoy feasting upon all these sins of the world. And he said, this is where I'm at. This is life. This is heaven on earth. Some people like to describe it when they're living their good life, enjoyable life. That really ought not to be. Peter says, now, remember and understand and realize, he says, I beseech you, I encourage you, I exhort you, brethren, please understand that you are a stranger and you are a pilgrim on this earth. And therefore, what must we do? Firstly, we realize that this is our identity, and then therefore, inwardly, this is our conviction. It's a conviction. It's a choice that we have to make. Because if we allow ourselves to just get comfortable in this world, very quickly we become assimilated into the context that we are in. Whatever culture that we find ourselves, if we do not guard our hearts, if we do not actively discern and know what is going on around us, too easily we just slip in into our sinful surroundings, and before you know it, you become like the world. And so Peter says here, now as you understand your identity as a stranger and as a pilgrim, this is your mindset, and therefore your conviction has to be that I am different, and this is what is inward. This is our inward conviction. Abstain from flesh lust, which war against the soul. He says, you have a soul within you. And that soul has been regenerated. It's been converted. It's been cleansed. And our soul now belongs to God. It has spiritual desires. But what is then warring against us are fleshly lusts. If we are truly a stranger and a pilgrim, we cannot allow ourselves to engage in the fleshly lusts, in the sins, in the things that are natural to the people of this world. We must abstain. We must have this willful, active decision to say, no, I will not become like them. Because the moment I stop abstaining, well, I lose my identity as a stranger and pilgrim as well. And as I mentioned, you know, as I went to America, my family came along with me as well. When we first moved there, my daughter was about just over 2 years old, starting to talk, starting to learn. And as you know, kids, they learn very fast. And they're very, very easily influenced by what is around them. She didn't go to school. She was too young. And she didn't start, you know, Sunday school until quite a number of months into our stay there. Again, because, well, there was no class for someone who is just slightly over two. But somehow, although she spent most of her time at home, she picked up an accent. I can't quite understand how. There was, you know, very minimal interaction, perhaps just the times that we went out, and then she'll hear streams of conversations from the people around. And before I knew it, she was no longer this two-year-old Singaporean girl. She started to sound very much like a two-year-old American girl. She started all these twangs and the way that they pronounce things, right? It's just different from us. It was quite bewildering. She had allowed herself to be influenced, right, by the way that the locals do things. And if we had stayed there for a number of years more, very soon, maybe not even a number of years, maybe one or two more years, very soon, the way that she speaks and then the way that she thinks will be very, very indistinguishable from how the locals are. And we met a number of families that had spent a longer amount of time as we did there. And many of the children were just like that, right? Their parents were from other countries, and they spoke in their foreign accent, right? Whether from China, some students from Africa. And so the parents, of course, will carry with them that accent. They learn English, yes, but their accent still was very, very heavily showing that they were from somewhere else. But their children, completely different, completely American. But there was this one family that we met. It's actually a Singaporean family. They had two children, a bit older than ours. I think one was about maybe 8 years old and one was 10 years old. And so they spent a number of years in Singapore first before going over. And the two children, the younger child, a girl, had, you know, sort of assimilated quite quickly. and her English sounded, well, just like the locals. The boy, however, retained a very strong Singlish accent. Not just the accent, but the expressions as well. I think you know what I'm talking about. And I was curious, how did he do that? And the father told us that he is very proudly Singaporean. Means he refused, although he could have, to speak like an American. And he wanted to retain his lahs, he wanted to retain, you know, his expressions, the intonations, everything. And so he delighted when there was another Singaporean family to come that, you know, can speak Singlish with him. All right? He very carefully preserved his identity. And he's looking forward to coming back to do his NS, although he's just 10. He is proud to be a Singaporean. And in a sense, as we look at this boy, on how he very deliberately chose not to be like an American, not to speak like them, and we realize that's what Peter is calling us to do as well. I'm not saying that adopting an accent is sinful. I mean, sometimes it's just natural. You can't help it, right? You want them to understand you, you have to speak like them. But for him, right, he knew there's a difference, and he abstained. He said, I'm not going to speak like them. I'm not going to pronounce my words like them. I'm not going to turn the way the A sounds to become how they speak. No, I'm not going to do that. I want to retain my identity. And that's what he's calling us to do here in the second part of verse 11. He says, you abstain is something that you actively do and you keep on doing. Because you realize that all around us, fleshly lusts. And that's contrary to who I am. That is not my identity. I am a stranger and a pilgrim. I'm not at home here. This is foreign. And therefore, these fleshly lusts, that's what this world around me seeks after, but not me. What are these fleshly lusts? Well, Galatians chapter 5 gives us a pretty good list. Galatians chapter 5 exhorts us to walk in the Spirit, verse 16. And it says, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The desires of the flesh. It's the carnal desires. Things that our physical body, our sinful nature, craves and seeks after. Alright? All that is in the world, John tells us. What is it? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He says, love not the world. Similar idea. In Galatians, he tells us, well, you know, you must not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why? Because the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another. So that he cannot do the things that he would. We have the Spirit. Spirit of God within us, seeking spiritual things. But yet we have the lusts of the flesh, our desires, craving sinful things. He says these two are contrary one to another. They cannot meet eye to eye. And therefore we must walk in the Spirit and must actively abstain, not walk in the ways of the flesh. Why? Because the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, what? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. A long list. But we know what all these things are. We see it in the way that the world lives around us. To them it's natural. To them it's normal. Monogamy? Outdated. Right? This whole idea about keeping pure before marriage? What, are you living in the past century? No. We are members of the 21st century. We are open-minded. Drunken, drinking, that's not an issue at all. Why waste your life being a teetotaler? Why don't you just drink? Have fun, enjoy. That's the mindset of the world. You work hard the whole week. Come on, just a few drinks. Relax. Kick back. It's Friday night, Saturday night. Why don't you enjoy with us? These are the whispers of the world. And all these idolatry, so common. It's basically seeking after things, being obsessed with things other than God. Anything that takes the place of God in our lives, that's idolatry. He says, you be careful about these things. The world will naturally gravitate towards these sins, and they think nothing about it. Nothing wrong. Not ashamed to be, ambitious. Not ashamed to have all these interests and hobbies in our lives, because, what else is there about? What else is there to live for in this life if it is not your passions and your desires following and pursuing your dreams and ambitions? For the Christians who are different. The Bible says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's only one God. And it is Him that we worship. He has to have preeminence in our lives. Anything less than that, that is idolatry. We have to live by the standards set for us in the Word of God. We have to understand that when the commandments tell us, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, don't bear false witness, no covet. These are the standards by which our lives have to be patterned after. And any less, these are the lusts of the flesh. These are the ways which the world lives. Nothing wrong with a bit of anger. Nothing wrong with a bit of superstition, witchcraft, hatred, murder, envy, all these things the world is completely comfortable with. You see that in the way that your friends live. You see that being glorified in the media, celebrated in movies, in TV shows. This is life. This is enjoyable. This is something that we should watch and say, wow, I want to be like them. Peter says, no, this war's against our soul. This is a battlefield that is taking place within us. And it has to be something that we actively fight against. Abstain. Keep on abstaining. Because the moment we allow ourselves to stop fighting, the moment we relax our grip, it's so easy to fall. It's so easy to slip. It's so easy to become just like anyone else in the world. That's the battle that even Paul was speaking about in Romans chapter 7. He says, although we are certain, Paul was definitely a righteous and a holy man. He had every desire to serve the Lord and to walk in the Spirit, but yet he also testifies that, there is also in him a war raging. The things that he knows he ought to do, he doesn't. The things he knows he ought to not do, he does. We're not saying here that he was a terribly sinful, wicked person, no. But yet everyone has this struggle within them. Whatever our level of spiritual maturity. Because the more spiritually mature we are, the more sensitive we are to sin. And then we realize there are so many areas in our lives that still need fixing. There are still hidden areas here and there that continue to seek after fleshly lusts. But we must stop it. Stop it. He says abstain. Why? Because this way of living, it's warring, it's fighting against our soul. And our conviction must be no. I cannot live in this way. I cannot have these desires in my heart. They are sinful. Stop it. Any envying, any covetousness, any lusts. Anyone who lusts after a woman in his heart, you commit adultery. And he says, stop it. No. And Paul says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and is bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. He says, this old man keeps coming up and he keeps trying to fight against the spirit that's within me. That war, that battlefield continues to rage. What are we to do about it? If we give in, if we capitulate, if we're surrendering, we're saying, let the fleshly lust overwhelm me. I lose my identity as a pilgrim and as a stranger and I become worldly. There's no. Inwardly, we have to have this conviction. And when that happens, it will result in an outward conduct, and that is our witness. You see that in verse 12. Right? So we must realize our identity as a stranger and pilgrim. It is our conviction to live as a stranger and pilgrim. And it finally becomes our witness. Our witness as a stranger and pilgrim is that people will look at our lives and they will know that we are different. And so he says, having a conversation, this word here means conduct, good among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. An inward conviction will naturally result in an outward conduct. Again, back to the analogy of moving to a foreign place. People take one look at you and they know that you're different. Maybe on the surface we may not seem that different, especially if we move around Asian countries and we're Asian, and so people look at us. And I've had many experiences coming to certain countries. The locals will look at me and they just open their mouths in a language. Then I'll say, sorry, English? And then they realize, ah, you're a stranger. You're a foreigner. And so they revert into, they change, and so they try to speak to me in English. It's evident, right? Of course, you go to a country like America, they know you're not from here. The moment I open my mouth, they know, right? And one of the conversation starters that people would always have is, where you're from? Because they look at you, they listen to you, they know you're not from here. Some of them who have traveled around, they said, ah, I think you're from Singapore, right? Based on the way you speak. Some of them say, no, where are you from? How come you can speak English? Of course, then you tell them, oh, we're from Singapore. Where's Singapore? And then you give an explanation. People are curious, right? When they're different, they look at you, they listen to you, maybe even the way that you act, and they say, well, you're not from around here. You stand out. Now, in a sense, that has to be our witness as well. Right? On the surface, I mean, we all look the same. You go to your workplaces, you go to your schools, you go to anywhere around in this land. Well, people know that you're a local. But after they interact with you for a while, they begin to understand perhaps your way of thinking. They listen to your speech. They observe your conduct. And hopefully very soon, they will notice that, well, there's something about you that stands out. You're not like a normal, person, basically. Why is it that you have such peculiar desires? In a sense that, well, we're always talking about this God. You're praising this God. Your conduct. You don't do the things that the normal people in the world do. You don't go to the places that normal people go to. You don't speak in the same way. You don't use the same words. Your worldview is different. Why? And they ought to be curious. He says, what makes you think the way that you think? Makes you live the way that you live? And that becomes our witness. They want to ask. They want to know. Now, not every response, of course, will be a positive one. Right? Because we are told here also in, but there will be people that will speak against you as evildoers. People will not like the way you live. People will not like your standards of righteousness. People will not like the fact that you do not want to engage in the same sins that they engage in. They feel slighted when you turn down, perhaps, an opportunity for drinks with them. They feel offended when you share the gospel with them and tell them that they're a sinner. And he says, you don't judge me. What right do you have to say? You don't know me. How do you know that I'm a sinner? And then they begin to speak evil against you. They begin to say nasty things about you. Oh, you Christians, always so proud, so narrow-minded, so bigoted. You only care about your God and always talking about the Bible. Well, that's fine. But it's better that we stand out than that we don't. Because if we do not have an identity as a stranger and pilgrim, if we do not have this conviction that we must be different, and then the shameful thing would be that they will look at you. And then you tell them, I'm going to church, and they look at you with shock and says, really, you're a Christian? I never knew. That's when we know that there was something wrong with my witness. I am not standing out. I am not strange. I am not a pilgrim. But our ways ought to be foreign to them. And they stare at us and say, what are you? Recently I was having a conversation with some of my old school friends. And he basically asked me out to go to Zouk, I think. He says, hey, tonight you want to go Zouk? I says, what? No. Then I says, no, I've never been partying before. I've never been to a club. And he looked at me with disbelief. Shock. He says, what? You've never been to Zouk? I says, no. Then he began to list a few others. And he says, no, I've never been clubbing before. He says, what? Then I also says, yeah, I also don't drink. Again, shock. What, never? You never a few drinks before? No, not really. And he kept asking. He just couldn't believe himself. And after he sort of began to tease as well. He says, are you the sort that something like your car radio never goes beyond volume 20? He asked me that. I didn't quite know what he meant, but I guess that's something to the idea that you don't really listen to music on the car stereo. And so he says, no, I don't listen to the radio. I only listen to the news when I drive. Again, shock and disbelief. It ought to be that sort of response. I'm not saying this to boast in any sense. It's really by the grace of God that I was never sort of exposed to these things growing up. But that ought to be how the world will stare at us. We're strange. We're peculiar. We're different. And as much as we find them unnatural, they ought to find us unnatural as well. And that's our conduct. That is our witness. And there will be times that they will be angry with us. They speak evil against you as evildoers. But the fault that they find in us ought only to be in our abiding by the word of God. Right? As they speak evil against us as evildoers, not because we are really evildoers, not that we really do sinful things, but because of our adherence to the word of God, because of how we stand firm on His truth. They're not happy with us. Like Daniel. I mean, what was his fault that got him into the lion's den? What was it that they were upset with him about? Well, they really couldn't find any fault, and so they faulted him for what? For praying. Now, if we are thrown into prison for praying, well, we thank the Lord, right? We thank God that we're counted worthy to suffer for His sake. That's how the apostles also praised the Lord. If that is the only thing that people can find fault with us about, the fact that we pray, the fact that we love the Lord, the fact that we are sharing the gospel, I mean, these are worthy things to be spoken against of, right? Speak against you as evildoers. But what are we to do? As strangers and pilgrims, we just continue the way we are. We just live the way that the Bible has taught us to live. That is our testimony. That is our witness. You know, one sort of thought or one sort of perspective that the many churches today are adopting is this whole notion of contextualization. Now, what they mean by that is that, you know, in order to win the lost, in order to be more effective at evangelism, what it means is that we have to understand the context of our time and our generation, and we have to contextualize the gospel to put it in terms that are more understandable to them. Now, while that in and of itself is not a wrong thought, right? It's not wrong to want to present the gospel in a way that it is understandable to the context in which we are evangelizing to. But yet what they do when they employ this method, this so-called contextualization, is that they will then immerse themselves into the culture of our time and strive to be no different from the world. And they say, well, that's how we go into the world and win the world. And so it's really not uncommon nowadays for presentations of the gospel, preachings from the pulpit in churches, right, to make many, many reference and allusions to pop culture, right? Movies, TV shows, celebrities, pop stars, pop music, and all these things. And they allude to them and they make reference to them, not critically, right? It's not to bring up, you know, perhaps a common or famous movie and say, oh, you see, you know, they live very sinfully and therefore we shouldn't. No, none of that. It is using them as positive illustrations, using all these terms of pop culture as a means by which we, well, evangelize. And they want to very actively strive and show that, you see, I'm no different from you. I can be a Christian, but yet I'm cool like you, right? And I can watch the same movies, I can enjoy the same entertainments, right? I can live like you and still be a Christian, so why don't you join me, right? To make Christianity, you can say, attractive or palatable to the world. That's really not what it means to be a stranger and pilgrim. In fact, it's the very opposite. We must stand out, not be like the world, but, well, to be very different from the world. That is our testimony. That's what it means to be like Christ. And so, he says, well, when they speak evil against you as evildoers, that's fine. If they persecute you for righteousness' sake, oh, you rejoice. You thank God. You count it worthy to suffer for righteousness' sake. But then the assurance is this, that they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, what is this day of visitation? It's really a term that speaks of the Lord's return. Well, it speaks of the end times. You see a reference to that in Luke 19, verse 44, where the same term, the visitation, speaks of the return of Christ, where Christ will come. And literally this term has this idea of overlooking. Christ will come as like a visitor to come to inspect in the role of an overseer. It's the same word from which we get episcopal, right? Episcopalian churches, the bishops, right? They are, well, assigned as overlookers, right? People that are overseers. But it says now in the day of visitation, in the day where Christ comes to judge this world, right now, the people of the world may not recognize your good works, and therefore they do not at the present glorify God because of how we live. But it will be to God's glory when Christ returns. And then it is all revealed and they will realize and understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that the Bible is true, that there is a God. And then they will look back and think back upon our testimonies. And then they'll realize they lived well. They were true testaments of the fact that God and Christ is real and exist. And that they share the gospel with me. And they are no excuse. They have no excuse, therefore, when they are judged for their sins. They will not be able to say in that day that, Lord, you never gave me an opportunity. You never told me about this. Well, there were believers all around him. And when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, it is to the glory of God the Father. And there will also be in their midst then the remembrance and recognition of the fact that there were believers amongst them. There were strangers and pilgrims. And instead of receiving the message, they mocked and ridiculed those who lived as strangers and pilgrims. But yet then in the day of visitation, God will receive the glory. They will recognize and understand that there were those who lived as strangers and pilgrims. There were those who had conversations that were honest, good, in the sight of the Gentiles. It's the meaning of the word honest here. It's basically the simple word for good. That our conduct, the way that we lived, was good. And there is nothing that they can fault in how we lived, and how we testified of Christ in their midst. And there is no excuse. And so that has to be our witness. That has to be what we portray to the world around us. That I'm different. That I'm not like you. Not because of any goodness in me, but because what Christ has done for me and what I've taught and learned from the Word of God. And therefore it is my conviction to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against my soul. Why? Because this is my identity as a stranger and as a pilgrim. Now the question is this how we are living? Do I see my role as a stranger and as a pilgrim testifying for the Lord? Or do I find myself no different from the way that the world lives, and I find myself so comfortable at ease in the luxuries and the sins and the entertainments of this world? We have to ask ourselves, are we a stranger and a pilgrim? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this calling, even this identity that Thou hast given to us, that we are, as we sojourn in this land, as we go through life's journey, that we are but strangers and pilgrims. May we have this conviction that we will live in a manner that is pleasing in Thy sight and brings glory to Thy holy name. We will abstain from all fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We will never find ourselves comfortable and at ease the sins and corruptions that surround us. But Lord, may You help us always to look forward to the glories of eternity, to the return of Christ, and all the promises that Thou hast in store for us. We pray that Thou guide us, lead us as pilgrims through this journey here on earth. We pray that Thou guide us. In Jesus' name we pray.